Right, now then, you know the form by now. We're in Matthew's Gospel, Wednesday evenings. If you remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. His theme is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is where God is where God reigns. It's where his will is done. And if you remember, the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come. They were waiting for God's reign to break in. And as they looked at those kaleidoscope of images in the Old Testament, they selectively read them, and they believed that when the reign of God began, when the kingdom of heaven came, that it would be the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. And you've seen this probably till you're bored with it, but there we are. I'm going to bore you a bit more. There's the old age. The kingdom of heaven comes. And it's the end of the old age, and it's the beginning of a new age. It's what the Jews were looking forward to. They believed that when, therefore, the kingdom of heaven came, it would be sudden, dramatic, cosmic. It would be the end of the old age. There'd be no more sorrow, no more death, no more curse. It would mean the punishment of the wicked. There would be a restored and enlarged Israel under their king, because there would be the coming of the king. And a new age, a golden age of peace and blessing and joy and wonder, and God himself will be with his people. It'll be the long-awaited salvation. Wonderful! They are waiting for this moment when the kingdom of heaven would arrive. It's what every Jewish, serious-minded Jewish person was waiting for, looking forward to. But of course we've seen it's not like that. Because when the kingdom of heaven comes, the old age just carries on. It's the beginning of the new age, and the new age will outlast the old age, but for a time the two ages will overlap. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is progressive. It's not crash, bang, wallop. It's progressive. It starts off in a very tiny way and grows until everything is made new, a new heavens and a new earth. And there's this sort of phrase which theologians like to use or have used. It's called the already but not yet. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet come in all its fullness. It's been inaugurated, it's not yet been consummated. So that's what's going on. Now, that's shocking to Jewish ears. It's the last thing and then they were expecting. So Matthew is writing his gospel to resolve in the Jewish mind this tension between expectation and fulfillment. And it goes all the way through his gospel in all sorts of different ways. But here in chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, it's a chapter of parables. And if you remember, in this chapter of parables, Jesus is saying, this is what it's like when the kingdom of heaven comes. This is what it's like when God the King takes charge. This is what you should expect when God's reign breaks in. Hence, each parable begins, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? So I hope that's, by way of reminder, nothing I've said is a surprise to you. Which we therefore come to the pearl of great price, the parable of the pearl of great price. So, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, we read again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's explaining this already, but not yet. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Anyone know how pearls were regarded in the ancient world? Have a guess, because if you don't know, probably most people don't know. I only know because I've looked at, read it up. How were they regarded, pearls? Go on. Have a guess.
Precious.
Precious, thank you very much. They were regarded actually as the most valuable objects you could actually possibly have. They were worth more than anything else. Worth more than gold. So actually, to have a pearl, it became a figure of speech. For something of supreme value. Okay, so they were regarded as the most valuable objects in the ancient world. So here's a merchant, he's seeking beautiful pearls. It's his passion. He knows what he's looking for. He knows all about pearls. And obviously, as a merchant seeking pearls, he's obviously... It seems like he sort of buys pearls and then sells them on, doesn't it? That's the sense of it. But he knows what he's looking for. It's his passion. He's an expert. With each new pearl, there is still that sense that I've yet to find the pearl. If you know about your pearls, you won't just say, oh, that's a wonderful pearl. You say, there are imperfections there. There are things that aren't quite right there. I'm waiting for the pearl. I'm looking for the pearl which will be unrivaled. It'll be the pearl of the pearls. It'll be the best pearl. It'll be the pearl of great price. So with each new discovery, he knows I've yet to find the pearl. And so the search is on. He's a seeker. The search is on for this elusive pearl, whose beauty and perfections are unrivaled. In a sense, you get the sense, don't you, it'll be the pearl that will bring the end to his searching. Because when he finds it, he says, that's it, I knew it existed, it had to be there. And then, of course, one day he finds it. And he knows, because he knows all about pearls, that this is the one. So what does he do? Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So when he finds the pearl, everything changes. What he once counted of value, all the things he possessed, no doubt many pearls that he possessed, what once seemed to be of value now seems to be as nothing to him. And he willingly parts with everything, presumably the pearls he already has in his possession, he parts with everything to possess this pearl, this unrivaled pearl, this pearl of great price, this pearl of supreme value. Okay, that's the story, that's the parable. It's very straightforward, nothing too surprising there. Now, we're following on from the parable of the hidden treasure. We looked at that one last time. I just remind you again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Often the two parables are put side by side. They've got slightly different emphases, but there's obviously going to be some overlap with what we said last time. Or perhaps I should say, I'm going to build on what I said last time. Okay, so here's some questions then. How does this parable help the Jews? How does it deal with this disparity between what they're expecting and how actually the kingdom will come? How does it help them? Throw out all sorts of ideas. I've got four things written down, but you can throw out all sorts of things.
Commands them or ask of them what they ought to do.
Yeah. That's right, but Jews are expecting, in terms of their expectations, they're expecting this crash, bang, wallop. How does the pearl help them to see actually it's not going to be like that? The ages are going to overlap. It'll be progressive. Okay, so you've got to search for it, haven't you? So it may not be obvious. If you've got to search for something, it's not obvious, is it? So it's not necessarily visible. You're going to have to go looking for it. So it's unlikely to be public. What else?
There are imitations.
Imitations, yeah. So you've gone. You might be wrong-footed. Yeah, so that's interesting, isn't it? There are, in fact, you get this in the Gospels, don't you? There are, for example, when Jesus is challenged in the end of in Mark 2, isn't he? They're saying, why are your disciples fasting? Why are your disciples not fasting when John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee do fast? You know, here are two religious movements which are doing one thing. You're doing something very different. And Jesus actually says, I haven't come to put, it talks about wineskins and the old wineskins and new wineskins. He's saying that what I've come to do actually isn't, I'm not following the mainstream. I'm not part of a religious movement. You can't sort of put new wine in old wineskins. I've come to do something that's radical and different. Yeah, helpful. Okay. I mean, they're all around those things of visibility and seeking it, aren't they?
That you need some sort of pre-knowledge of what you're looking for.
Yeah.
He knew what he was looking for, because when he saw it, he recognized it.
Yes.
So you have to know what you're looking for.
So you have to know what you're looking for, And therefore, it won't automatically come to the Jews, will it? They're expecting it to happen. They're the ones who are waiting for the kingdom. They're expecting it to sort of drop into their laps. Well, it's not going to be like that. You're going to have to go looking for it. It's not going to come to you. You've got to go looking for it. Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. You're going to have to, if you find it, it's going to be a radical change in your life. It's not a case of, well, you're a Jew, and of course that's what we're waiting for, and lovely, and everything sort of slots together nicely, and it's going to make huge demands on you, which means your whole life is going to be turned inside out and upside down. So just sort of, you've got the whole idea of size, haven't you? They're expecting a kingdom of global proportions. But actually, at its start, like a pearl, it'll be tiny. They're expecting something to be very visible, aren't they? The kingdom of heaven is going to be very public. Explosive, in your face. But actually, you'll have to go looking for it. They're expecting it to come to them. They're the Jews. They're the religious Jews. They're the ones who have been waiting for it. All the promises have been made to them. But actually, it won't automatically be yours. You'll actually have to go looking for it. It won't come to you. And then there's the value. It's the pearl of great price. It's the most valuable thing of all. Its value won't be obvious, except to those who find it. So I could have a pearl in my hand, couldn't I? And you wouldn't know it was here. The value of what's in my hand is not... obviously, I haven't got a pearl in my hand, but, you know, it's not obvious, is it? The value is only obvious to those who discover it. And actually, when you find it, it means a change of everything. It turns the world inside out. So it's not going to drop into your lap. Think, oh, great, now we're complete. You have to go looking for it. And it'll change everything if you find it. Okay, so those are some of the things: size, visibility, possession, and value. Now, last time I spoke about a chap called Roy Wettstein, but I didn't tell you the whole story, so here's the whole story, okay? Roy was a rock collector, and Roy went to a rock show. Not the one with flashing lights and all the rest of it. This was just lots of rocks around the place. And if you remember, his two sons had given him $5 each. And they said, Dad, can you go and buy us a rock? So Roy went wandering around this rock show. He came across a Tupperware container in which there were lots of agates. They're sort of attractive quartz stones. And the sign said, any stone, $15. Well, Roy only had $10, $5 from each son. So he rummaged around in this Tupperware container and he found a sort of potato-sized rock. And he said to the man who was singing, he said, do you want $15 for this? And the man said, you can have it for 10, because it's not as attractive, not as pretty as the other stones, he said. So far it's the same story as we told last time. Only Roy knew his rocks. So he bought it for $10, got the receipt. I'd love to have seen his face. Got the receipt. He could hardly contain himself till he got outside. And when he got outside, yes! Because he just purchased the largest star sapphire in the world. And in its uncut form, it's worth $2.5 million. And in a cut form, it's worth $10 million. So he picked it up for $10. And it's worth $10 million. He knew the value of what he had. He was like a... not exactly like our merchant, but he knew his rocks, didn't he? So he knew what this other man didn't know. And because he knew the value of what he had, he wasn't bothered with the petty stones. They may look prettier, they may look more attractive. They sell for more, $15. But he knew that compared to this, they were rubbish, because he had something which was of real value. So we think about the kingdom. You know, we think about the size and the visibility and all those things. But the key thing that's coming out, isn't it, in the Pearl of Great Price, is its value. Is the value. Do we recognize the value of God's kingdom? Or are we messing around with pretty stones? We talked last time about the value of God's kingdom, didn't we? Do you want to throw out some of the things that, when we're talking about God's kingdom, what is it? What's the value? What do we get if we have this kingdom? Adopted as God's sons, yeah, you become children of the kingdom, sons of the Father, sons of the King. Eternal life. Eternal life. So it's the kingdom that outlasts all other kingdoms, so you enjoy it forever. That's right, because the kingdom grows to fill the whole creation, doesn't it? So you live in the new heavens and new earth in a new body. Anything else? Forgiveness of sins, redemption. You're the possessor of all things, aren't you? Because supremely you're married to Christ. You're married to the heir of the kingdom. And therefore you possess everything. So that's the value, isn't it? Roy knew his stones. He knew that pretty stones weren't actually worth anything. He knew what he'd found. And of course the question is here, with this merchant seeking pearls, is do we realise the value of what we have, the value of the kingdom? Well, if we do, well then of course we realise it's actually its value is beyond all other things, because it's the kingdom of heaven. It's to be married to Christ, is to be the possessor of all things. Now we'll come back to that. It's the pearl of great price. Next question I have. Do you think this parable has anything to say to the Jews specifically? Now let me just run past. Look at the parable of the hidden treasure again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay? Now there you have a situation where the legitimate owner of the field misses the treasure. He doesn't know the treasure is there. And someone who apparently has no right to that treasure, he's the one who finds it. He stumbles across treasure, which in his wildest dreams, he'd never believe would be his. Okay? Now who's that talking about? Who, in terms of what's going on when Jesus comes, who come across treasure, which in their wildest dreams they would never ever believe they could possess? And actually the legitimate who seemingly the legitimate owners don't even know it's there. Who's that talking about? The Gentiles, yeah. And even before the Gentiles, because Gentiles will come in later, when Jesus is, during Jesus' ministry, who's discovering things that they never thought they would ever have? Thought about it on Sunday evening. Sinners, yeah, tax collectors and sinners. Those who are excluded from the religious life of Israel, those who are beyond the pale, those who are the outsiders, those who would never ever get to heaven, of course are the ones, the tax collectors and sinners, are the very ones who are finding the kingdom. So the parable of the hidden treasure is the sense that there are people who are finding treasure, they weren't even looking for it. And the legitimate owners of the treasure, as they would see themselves, don't even know it's there. Okay. Now here we're moving. So if you like the parable of the hidden treasure is really talking about things like the tax collectors and sinners, and later on the Gentiles, those who apparently have no right to it. But now we come to verses 45 and 46. You've got experts who are, well, expert pearl seekers. You've got religious Jews, haven't you, who say, who claim they're seeking after the kingdom. So really verses 45 and 46 are particularly aimed at the Jews. So what's it saying to the Jews? What do they need to do if they're to possess the kingdom? They've got to search for it, yeah. So it won't drop into their laps. What else? Imagine yourself, you're a Jew, you're a child of Abraham. You're one of God's chosen. You're the one who's got all the privileges. What do you think it might be saying to them? They're going to stop relying on that to be right with God, yeah. And what might happen if they're to enter the kingdom? What might, think of a Jew, all the things he he's proud, or what might happen to him?
Has to sell it all.
In order for the Jew to come into possession of the kingdom, it won't just drop into his lap. It requires radical action in which he apparently might lose everything. He's got to sell up his old life to gain the new. And in that process of selling up, he apparently will lose everything. So can you think of anyone, any famous Jew in the Gospels who loses everything to get the pearl? Or apparently is in danger of losing everything. I mean, obviously the disciples, I mean, they're low-grade no-hopers, aren't they? They're fishermen and all the rest of it, and Levi and all the rest of it. Think of someone who's got something really worth losing in Jewish terms. Paul? Yeah. So Paul, and he says, isn't he, all those things I count as rubbish. He's a Benjaminite. He's a circumcised the eighth day. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's got it all, hasn't he? He's got everything. But to possess the kingdom, he's got to lose it all. He says, I count all those things I formerly boasted in, and said, oh, look at me. When it comes to being Jewish, when it comes to being a religious Jew, member of the Sanhedrin, I outrank them all. From now on, it's all rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So is Paul. Nicodemus, another one. How do we know Nicodemus is seeking after the kingdom? Remember what Jesus says to him?
Born again.
He must be born again. So when he comes to Jesus at night, doesn't he, with his question, Jesus goes right to the heart of it, doesn't he? Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. So here's actually a man who is a seeker after the kingdom, which is why Jesus goes straight to the point. You must do this. And of course, Nicodemus, he's the leading teacher in Israel. So if he is to possess the kingdom, he's going to have to part with that, isn't he? He's going to lose his status, lose his reputation, lose his standing, possibly lose his safety. And as we know, when it comes to taking down the body of Christ, he openly identifies with Jesus, doesn't he? He becomes an open disciple of Jesus Christ. Another one is in Acts 18. We won't have time to turn to it, but there's Crispus, if that's how you pronounce his name. He's a ruler of the synagogue, isn't he? I will read a bit of it. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's at Corinth at the moment. But when they opposed him, so the Jews were opposing him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, actually, I baptized Crispus. Now, you think about that, the significance of that. Here's a man, he's a ruler of the synagogue. The Jews in that synagogue have just told Paul, they want nothing to do with his teaching. They've been hostile to it. And here's Crispus actually leaves the synagogue and goes next door and joins with Paul. And in that joining with Paul, he's also joining with Gentiles. And he's being baptized. So whatever he had before, in terms of his Jewish reputation, in terms of his standing in the Jewish community, he loses at a stroke, doesn't he? In order to gain Christ. He gives up everything because actually he's found in Christ all that his heart could desire. Okay, which then brings us down to the final question, third question. We thought about, the site, you've got to go searching for the kingdom, and we've particularly talked about the value of the kingdom. It's the pearl of great price. And therefore, compared to it, everything else is just little shiny rocks. It's the real thing. We've thought about, for the Jew, particularly how the parable applies. And if they're going to come to Christ, if they're going to find the kingdom, they're going to have to lose their standing, their reputation, their status, their place in the community, all that goes with that. But what about us? What's the application for us? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. How does that apply to us? Because if we found the kingdom, how does it apply to us? And what is the price? A life, yes. So it's everything, isn't it? So, yeah, it's saying the Christian life is all or nothing. Following Christ, being a member of the kingdom, is all or nothing. If the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price, if it is more valuable than all the world, if it's the priority over all other priorities, then I'm not to play with pretty stones, however shiny and beautiful they may look. Because compared to the real thing, all those things are trivial. So it's saying there needs to be, how can I put it, a radical, reckless venturing of everything on Christ. It's radical action. It's selling up the old life to gain Christ. It's giving up everything to own Jesus. So no obstacle is to be too great. No sacrifice too costly. Nothing is to get in the way of me living for the kingdom, serving the king. If the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than all the world, I must be willing and ready to part with all the world to possess it. If you like, let's use a different colour. The priorities of the new age are to displace the priorities of the old age. Now that's really hard, isn't it? Because I'm still living in the old age. The two ages overlap. Everyone in this world is living by these priorities. I've got to live by new priorities. But the danger is all the time these priorities are leaking into here because I'm living in this world. So the priorities of a new age, I've got to displace the priorities of the old age. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, let's try and put a little bit of flesh on these bones. What does it mean to sell up all that I have? Now, last time we looked at that with the parable of the buried treasure, the hidden treasure, and we thought about what that might look like for a student, what it might look like for a young couple, what it might look like for a single person, what it might look like for a retired person. We went through each sort of category and said, this is what it might look like to sell up everything to possess the kingdom. Well, let's just take a slightly different angle. You've got your hymn books. We're not going to sing a hymn, but if you can take it, look at hymn 388. Now, we sang this on Sunday morning. It's Martin Luther's battle hymn, and I won't say it's the original, but it's the older version, and there's the more modern version. Look at verse 4. It says that God's word shall stand, do what they may, men shall bow down before it. The Lord will help us win the day with his good gifts and spirit. And then it says this, then let them take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, we will relinquish all, they profit not at all, ours the abiding kingdom. Okay, now, I'm not sure it says they profit the Lord. I'm sure our wives are a profit to us and our children are a profit to us. But it's saying, isn't it, this is radical action in order to possess the kingdom. Because we possess the kingdom, we're prepared to let go of everything. And then the older translation says the same sort of thing. 389 says, and though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. The kingdom of God is not going to change. Okay, so let's just look at that list. Then let them take our life. Okay, we're happy to say, okay, my life is for Christ. Yeah, my goods. It says here, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Does that mean I must sell all my goods in order to be a full possessor of the kingdom? What do you think? How do we work that out? My goods. Am I just to sell everything? Literally, I sell everything. Or what? All things I possess. my goods, my possessions. You let go of them. Okay. Yes. 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 So if I've still got these things, I mean, I'm sure most of you came here by car, yes? So you've still got cars. How do you regard the car? It's a possession, it's a good. How do you regard it then in the light of this parable?
You, in a sense, relinquish those goods to him.
Yes.
Therefore, they're now his.
Yes.
But by his grace, he allows you to use him, but as long as you use him according to his will.
Exactly. So that's how we look at it, isn't it? So when I sell up everything, I no longer look at something and say, well, that's mine. Because I've sold it. I've given it up. It's now his. Now he says, well, you still use it. And that's. Think about the goods in your house, okay? Think of it like this. I'm no longer calling what's in my house mine. So Christ comes into your house, and he picks up something which is you count of value and you like, and he says to you, he says, will you give that to me? Now, you're not going to refuse, are you? So, well, of course, you know, have it. Okay? But then he might say this to you. If I asked you to give it to one of your brothers or one of your sisters, would you give it to them? He's saying, look, I want you to look after it. Okay, it's mine. You're looking after it. But I want you to use it for your brothers and sisters. In fact, not just the things in your house. I want you to use your house for your brothers and sisters. You're no longer going to look at that and say, that's mine. You're now to regard that as belonging to me. But you're still to look after it, so you're to use it for the kingdom. So do you see how that works out? It doesn't mean I go and sell everything. It just means that from now on, what I used to say is mine, I now say is his, and I use it for the kingdom. Okay, the next one says honour. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Because it means that if I'm going to identify with the kingdom, I'm going to lose my reputation. In some circles, they're going to say, you know, you're a loser, you're a waster, you're a great disappointment. It may, for some Christians, happen in their families. They may let their family down terribly in the eyes of their family. You know, in some Jewish families, if someone converts, they actually hold a funeral for the one who's converted, because from now on, as far as they're concerned, that person is dead because they've come to Christ. In some societies, if someone converts and gets baptized, they may well be killed by a member of their own family. And of course, if someone converts, and it won't make any sense, will it, to the people who see the conversion, because they can't see the kingdom, they can't see what you found, that's the pearl of great price, they don't realize why everything's changed. What about this in our hymn, then let them take our life, goods, honor, which is also children, wife. What about that? Do we have to give up our wives and children? Or wives, you have to give up your husbands for the kingdom?
It's a matter of, invitation to cast all your care upon him.
Cast all your care upon him, yeah. Aretha? Yes. That's right, it's Luke 14, isn't it? It's a very... If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he's saying that where there's a clash, then I side with Christ every time, even if apparently I side against my own wife and children. Let me just read to you John Payton. Now, John Payton it's called Vanuatu now, isn't it? The New Hebrides. It was a missionary to New Hebrides. The people there, I mean, one of the titles he was given was King of the Cannibals. People there were very, brutal, cannibalistic people. Within a few months of arriving, he buried his wife and his little boy. And this is what he says. He says, my dear young wife, Mary Ann Robson, daughter of Peter Robson, Esquire, a well-known and highly esteemed gentleman at Coldstream on the Borders. And I were landed on Tanna, that's one of the little islands in the New Hebrides, on the 5th of November 1858, in excellent health and full of all tender and holy hopes. On the 12th of February 1859, so that's what, 3 months later, she was confined of a son, so she had a little baby boy. For 2 days or so, both mother and child seemed to prosper, and our island exile thrilled with joy. But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that joy. My darling's strength showed no signs of rallying. She had an attack of a fever a few days before her confinement. On the third day or so thereafter, it returned and attacked her every second day with increasing severity for a fortnight. Diarrhea ensued and the symptoms of pneumonia with slight delirium at intervals. And then, in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on the 3rd of March. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. So they arrive, and 4 months later, he loses his wife and his baby boy. And you read on, it's absolutely heartbreaking. Now, to outsiders, it must have looked like he hated his wife, mustn't it? Must have hated his little boy. Why take them there? Why do that to your family? It did look like hating them, but obviously they were united together in the service of the Lord. But you see, he sold all, didn't he? Sold all for the kingdom. I want to finish with this question, though. Here you've got this, I'm thinking of Christians now. Pearl of great price. It means the selling of everything, your life, your goods, your honour, your nearest and dearest, and we've seen just a little glimpse of what that means. What would be the worst of all worlds in this setting and situation? I'm thinking now in terms of how of Christians and what Christians experience. I'm thinking maybe of a backsliding Christian. What's the worst of all worlds for that backsliding Christian in the light of this parable? To lose the pearl. Yeah, to lose the pearl, having given up everything for it. But maybe that Christian's still a Christian, so they haven't lost it yet. I completely agree with you, Liz. It's to gain it and then lose it, isn't it? But maybe this person is a real Christian and they haven't actually lost it yet. But what is their experience because of their backsliding? Yeah. Yeah, they're in a terrible position, aren't they? Because they know that the pearl is the pearl of great price, is worth everything. But they're unprepared to part with the old life to gain it. So that it's the worst of both worlds, isn't it? Because they can't enjoy the old life because they found the real thing. But they can't enjoy the real thing because they're yet to part with the old life, as they should. So the worst of all worlds is to find the pearl and not part with everything to possess it. It's to find the new, isn't it, and unwilling to part with the old. So you can't enjoy the old because you know it's not the real thing. But you can't enjoy the new because you can't get hold of it because you're not prepared to part with the old. So in one sense, the most miserable people in this world are backsliding Christians. The world is false, they know it. The kingdom is real, but they can't enjoy it. And I suppose I just want to finish with this. Maybe a Christian friend, that might be you. Or it might be someone that you know. But maybe, just thinking of ourselves this evening, maybe we're trying to have it both ways. I want the kingdom of God. I want all the privileges and blessings of being a Christian. But I can't let go of what I had. I'm still living to a degree by the realities and values of the old age. I'm trying to have it both ways. Maybe which is why you're out of sorts. Which is why maybe the Christian life drags. Which is why maybe you find the demands of serving the Lord really irritating. Maybe that's why you're at times angry or disillusioned about the Christian life or even resentful. I wasn't going to go on to this, but we've run out of time really. But I just think Psalm 51, where David's Psalm of Repentance. One of the interesting things about his Psalm of Repentance is he's a man who has no joy in his life. Okay? He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Deliver me from my guilt, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He's a man who stopped praising, a man who stopped rejoicing, a man whose life is miserable, empty, and all the rest of it, because he's in a backslidden state. So, as we close, maybe, brother, sister, maybe you feel, you know, the Christian life's beginning to irritate you. You find there's not much joy in it. You find that things aren't right. You feel that nothing seems to work. You feel out of sorts. And maybe it's because you're living still in the old age, and the concerns of the old age have started creeping in, and they're becoming more and more important to you, and it's squeezing out the realities of the new age, and you're not enjoying the kingdom because you're not really parting with the old. And you know it's of inestimable price, but you can't get hold of it because you're still holding on to things which you know are rubbish. So what do you need to do if you're in that situation? What does the parable say we must do in that situation? When the Christian life is dragging and we're finding it a misery and we've lost our joy, it's probably because we're getting squeezed by this age. What should we do?
Sell the baggage of
him. Sell everything, that's right. It's only when you part with everything that you discover the true value of the pearl, isn't it? You can't have the pearl unless you're prepared to part with everything. So if the Christian life is dragging and is doing you in and you're resenting it, it's because you're holding on to something. You've got to sell up the old in order to possess the pearl. You only find its true value if you let go of everything else. You know, is it easy to give up everything for the kingdom? It's only easy for those who do it. Do you understand that? It's hard to give up everything for the kingdom if you're not prepared to do it. But if you give up everything for the kingdom, it's easy. Because if you give up everything for the kingdom, you come into possession of the pearl. And you go, oh, I've got it all. I come into full possession of the kingdom of Christ and all that means. It's only those who lose all find they possess all. Or C.S. Lewis's question, isn't it? Is it easy to love Jesus? He says, only for those who do it. Because when you do it, you find he's everything. And it is easy, because you're in love with him. And that's why, just to close with just the last words of John Payton, in his autobiography, he comes to the end. And he says this, okay? So remember what he's gone, we've got a little glimpse of what he went through, okay? He says this. Right, he's an old man now. Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals of the New Hebrides. But since that may not be, may he help me to use every moment and every power still left to me to carry forward to the uttermost that beloved work. And then after a few lines, he then says this, For all through which he has led me, by his loving and gracious guidance, I shall, under endless ages of eternity, bless and adore my beloved Master and Saviour and Lord, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Such a hard life. So costly. It took everything. And yet, at the end of his life, he says, I have everything. And if I have my life again, I'd do it all over again. Because I have everything. He gave up everything to possess the pearl of great price. And therefore, at the end, there are no regrets.